What is the relationship between spirituality and activism? What is the role of faith in politics? From abolition and the civil rights movement to anti-war activism and the Poor People's Campaign, people of faith and their institutions have been at the forefront of social change. A concern for the earth and the welfare of humanity is at the heart of an aware and mature spirituality. Even Christians are discovering God's cry for justice in the Bible. Welcome to a Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. On today's show, we have a panel discussion on organizing at church, issues at the intersection of religion and politics. We organized this panel at the Left Coast Forum 2018, where we discussed the legal, ideological, ethical, and practical implications of spiritual and religious activism. I hope you enjoy this special edition of Bible Study for Progressives. This is Rich Bosima. Enjoy. All right, so welcome to Organizing at Church, Issues at the Intersection of Religion and Politics. And what I'm going to do is briefly introduce the panelists. I'm mostly going to let them talk about themselves. And then each of us will do a brief presentation, and then we'll have questions and answers. The lawyer who's not here is Una de Ligos, and she provides outside general counsel services to nonprofit organizations and small businesses. She invests her time with Progressive Asian Network for Action and with LA Voice, and she serves as a board member of Christian Legal Aid of Los Angeles. To my left is Professor Joseph Dowd. He teaches ethics and philosophy at Cal State San Bernardino. And to my right is Lisa Snow. She's a media psychology specialist and the author of Mind, Media, and Madness: Alt Facts, Fake News, Russian Hacking, and What's Next. My name is Rich Proceda. I'm an attorney. I produce a podcast called Bible Study for Progressives. I write about scripture, spirituality, politics, and the supernatural. I write biblical commentary for clergy, pastors, and lay ministers in order to provide them with a progressive message to preach and teach on Sundays. I sort of combine Christianity with New Age spiritualist practices. I do tarot. I do take mediumship classes. I've done paranormal investigations. So I'm sort of my own literal spiritual creation. I'm not really tied to an institution, but I do study the Bible my study of the Bible from an academic perspective. I look at the historical, political, social context in which the text is. What I'm going to do is I'm going to briefly go over some basic constitutional law, address a few theological, spiritual, and ethical implications of spiritual activism and religious-based justice advocacy. So the first thing I think we need to recognize is that religion is political. It's always been political. It's been political from the start. It's political now, and it will be political into the foreseeable future. So the issue is not whether Christianity is or should be political. The issue is, what kind of politics will it be? When I say political, I'm not talking about politicians or political parties. I'm speaking about addressing the issues we confront every day across the world, from poverty to war and every kind of injustice. These are all concerns of spiritually aware people. So religion is not merely about personal salvation and spiritual development. It's about the salvation of the world. We are to be concerned about others And this leads us to be concerned about the public policies and government actions that affect people. This does not mean that churches should be involved in promoting candidates for political office. This is really a question of tax status. The IRS rules prohibit a charity from promoting individual candidates for public office. The Free Exercise and Establishment Clauses, on the other hand, prohibit only the state. Governments may not prohibit the free exercise of or respect the establishment of religion. Churches, on the other hand, are free to involve themselves in a wide array of social issues. Some people may say that they focus on charity or they do their political activism separate from their religious activities, but this doesn't really get us beyond the outside of the fact that spiritual and religious people are ethically called to take issue with the actions of our governments and be concerned about the effects of our nation's domestic and foreign policy. To accept responsibility and to take action is what it means to be a spiritually mature person. This is central to our calling as religious and spiritual people, and it's also the mission of the church, so it makes sense that the church is involved. When people think of Christians, they often think of evangelicals. But there's also a liberal tradition in the church, from the abolition to the civil rights movement, liberation theology to the Poor People's Campaign. Religious and spiritual people have always worked throughout history for social justice. But evangelicals seem to be ignorant of the basic biblical message of the gospel, to care for the poor, to bring down the powerful and to lift up the lowly. That's why I believe our struggle is winnable. Everyone already knows that the Bible commands us to provide for the needy, to welcome the stranger, and to love our neighbors. Conservative evangelicals should be hard-pressed to push their agenda when confronted with the true message of the gospel, of Jesus's ministry, and of the Bible. So we're talking about ethics, particularly Christian ethics, but also spiritual ethics and social ethics. What are we as human beings, as spiritual people, as Christians, morally obligated or called to do? Are we to be concerned about the welfare of others, to love our neighbors? And what does that mean when applied to our collective activities as a community, as a people, and as a nation? Being spiritual is not about personal morality, purity, or experience without concern for the larger community. Being a spiritual person or being a Christian means loving one another. And there's plenty of biblical support for this, and the golden rule is a foundational ethical principle of many religions. So Isaiah describes the heavens as belonging to God, and the earth is God's footstool. According to the Bible, God created the nations, even setting their boundaries. God promised to make Israel a blessing to all the nations of the world, to be a light to the nations, so that God's salvation may reach the ends of the earth. As such, God is called the nation of Israel, to be a model nation for people to look to for what it means to be ruled by God. Some of the worst and most horrendous atrocities in the world occur at the hands of governments and other corporate entities. The things that we human beings do to each other in the name of God, or nation, or ideology, or profit, are the demonic results of our collective political acts and failures to act. The church has a checkered history, but it's not alone in its penchant for blood. History is full of bloodshed. Blood has been shed over ideology, money, and power. The state is the biggest perpetrator of violence in the world. So the question is not, when will religion and all such foolishness go away? The question is, to what use will we put our faith? To what use will we put the church? To what use will we put God? The church has a role to play, but it's not a social service agency. It doesn't have social workers, doesn't have doctors, doesn't have beds. But what a church has are pulpits and pews. The church is an organizing institution charged to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Like the state, religion isn't evil, but it can be turned to evil ends. It's up to us to resist its tendency towards evil and to lead it to what is right. Now I'm going to turn over to, go first.
Okay, so basically I'm not super religious myself, so from a doctrine standpoint, but I think really what's important in today's environment and the organizing of religion on the left is super critical. And it needs to be done differently. It needs to be active and very outgoing. A lot of people will say it's a spiritual internal thing, but I think we need to back up and look at what's happened externally and realize the real threat that we're under. Organizing faith-based communities right now is really critical in our country. So if we look at what's happening right now, Trump's base consists of two major groups, evangelicals and, quite honestly, racists, or people who are very, very tolerant of racism. There's two groups here. So if we back up and look at our situation right now, basically without evangelical Christianity, we wouldn't have Trump as president, period. It's a very mobilized, it's a very, very strong group of support for him. And that tells you how important we can be on the left if we use and organize based on faith, and a faith that's slightly different. I think that's important. Organizing also externally and providing the voice is important for two reasons. First of all, you want to organize and group yourself together collectively. If you think about a cannonball can go through a wall because it's one strong force, right? If you break that cannonball up and dissolve it into lots of hundred pieces and you shoot that same ball at the wall, all those pieces at the wall, it's going to have not as much of an impact. It may over time, but it's going to take a lot more. It's a lot more people, a lot more cannonballs to have the same impact in a lot more time. So organizing and becoming one voice and coming together can provide a much, much greater impact than all of thousands and thousands of voices at one time. And then just one other quick thing, and that's that the reason the right has been extremely effective is there's a psychology experiment. So just going back to a little bit of psychology, that's my background. They've done psychology experiments where they've had a person come into a room, the professor knows what's going on, and other people in this classroom know what's going on. The professor asks the class questions, and the first couple times the rest of the class all answers the questions correctly, right? Including that person. Then what happens is the professor will ask a question and the rest of the room will answer the question wrong. And most of the time, the person who is in the experiment but doesn't realize it, that person too will start answering the question wrong, even though they know better. Now, if we look at what's happened with the Christian right, and you look at what's going on in media, because that's my background too, right? They've had such a pulpit and such an influence that they're kind of like all of the people in the classroom. So when people are sitting there driving in their cars and they're hearing this voice and this one perspective when it comes to religion and Christianity, people start adopting those beliefs, even though at first they might have thought they were wrong. And before you know it, you know, they're saying 2 + 2 = 7 too, because that's what they've heard, being kind of that isolated person in the classroom. So by speaking out, by working together, and having a more active voice in the community, not just practicing our spirituality, you know, within our own world for our own peace and calm, by speaking out and providing more of a voice, you can help that person in that classroom realize that they're not alone, and that what they thought was right and what their instinct was right was in fact right, and they'll be less likely to go along and accept what they think everybody else is saying. That's kind of the importance of this, and that's why I'm here.
Thank you. All right, so Professor Dow.
Okay, well, First, I'd like to thank Rich for inviting me to be on this panel. As you said, I teach philosophy. I don't claim to be an expert on politics or even on progressive political philosophy, although I do consider myself a progressive. But I do know a bit about religion. I thought I'd speak a bit to this topic. So when Rich invited me to be on this panel, he asked me to speak on the philosophical or ethical implications of mixing faith with politics. After a bit of thought, I came up with two questions that I think are questions that might be important for the left to ask. Now, before I begin, just to kind of echo something that Lisa said, let me say that these questions shouldn't be the left's main focus at the moment. We're kind of in crisis mode right now. Right? Our overriding goal should be trying to understand and deal with the alt-right and the rise of white nationalist politics. Although I'm sure that lefties will have all sorts of different conflicting opinions about the questions I'm about to raise, I don't think this is the time for squabbling and infighting. Right? There needs to be that kind of cannonball of united force. However, I do think there are some important questions that the left needs to ask. The first question is this. Should the left make more of an effort to ally with religious organizations and to appeal to people's religious values? Now, once upon a time, the answer was obvious, right? The American left was, by and large, against mixing politics and religion. For example, the American left has long argued that the religious right should keep their, you know, their grubby religion out of politics. Although there have always been liberal churches, the battle lines used to be pretty clear. Left-wingers and secularists on one side, right-wingers and organized religion on the other. Nowadays, however, the lines are becoming less and less clear. On one hand, white evangelicals were among Trump's most reliable supporters. On the other hand, the mainline churches, Episcopalians, Methodists, and so on, have become increasingly, even notoriously, liberal over the years. Even some evangelical Christians, especially the young ones, are increasingly progressive on some issues, such as climate change and poverty. And let's not forget the long tradition of liberation theology in Latin American Catholicism. So to rephrase my first question, if you could persuade someone to support left-wing causes by using religious language or by appealing to faith-based values, would you? Should you? I don't know the answer to this question, but I think it's a question that we'll need to ask ourselves moving forward. My second question isn't really about religion. It's about two phenomena that have historically been intertwined with religion and that have declined as religion has declined, namely tradition and community. Historically, American liberals and leftists have largely dismissed tradition and community and have embraced individual freedom. Now, when it comes to economics, of course, the left has always argued that there should be regulation, that we shouldn't leave the economy just up to individuals. But what's the goal of this regulation? The goal of the regulation, of course, is to level the playing field, right? Some people are disadvantaged, right? Leveling the playing field allows the disadvantaged to have more freedom to participate. So in the end, the purpose of regulation is still to promote individual freedom. Now, what's wrong with that, you might ask? What do I have against individual freedom? Well, I don't have anything against individual freedom. I like having individual freedom. But I think that an overemphasis on individual freedom and an overly dismissive attitude toward tradition and community can be dangerous. I'll give you two quick examples. The first example has to do with economics. Since this is the Left Coast Forum, I would guess that most of us fall, you know, somewhere on the left side of the political spectrum when it comes to economics. Now, it's perfectly possible to have a left-wing economic system and still preserve individual freedom. I think that's definitely possible. Nonetheless, I think we can all agree that there's a kind of libertarian individualism that permeates almost all of American culture, including the socially liberal parts of that culture. Under these conditions, the message that individuals should just do whatever they want free from the constraints of tradition and community might just end up reinforcing free market capitalism. Mm-hmm. So we need to be careful here with our messaging and calculate it precisely. My second example has to do with foreign policy. And here I think some people, including Rich, may disagree with me. I was in high school during the run-up to the Iraq War, and I remember watching as my beloved liberal values, you know, democracy, human rights, women's rights, secularism, etc., were used to justify a poorly executed and deeply misguided war. The neocons, the neoconservatives, might have been conservative on many domestic issues, but when it came to foreign policy, their defining feature was their militant liberalism. To put it crudely, the neocons' dream was to go around the globe bulldozing traditions, governments, and cultures in the name of social liberalism. Now, let me be clear. I wholeheartedly support democracy and human rights. And I'm not saying that we need to respect societies and regimes that oppress women and squelch free speech. But I think that an overemphasis on individual liberty and an overly dismissive attitude toward tradition and community can lead to the kind of arrogance that got us into Iraq. So to wrap up, here's my second question. Should American leftists be more critical of individualism and more aware of tradition and community? In fact, could a renewed respect for tradition and community, including religious tradition and religious community, be an important step in combating the excesses of American capitalism and a possible resurgence of neocon foreign policy? Again, I don't know the answer to this question, but I think it's a question that the left should be asking.
So, Una?
Well, I just want to thank you, Rick, for inviting me to be part of this panel. And I want to thank you all for taking time out of your afternoon to join us in this discussion. And just to remind you, really goofy, I'm a lawyer based in Pasadena with a practice focused on nonprofit organizations and small business law. And being as I'm part of a profession that loves disclaimers, I'll just, you know, give you a couple. Basically, I don't speak for all Asian Americans or all Mennonite Christians on the Mennonite. But I speak from my own personal experience as a Christian, as an Asian American, and a lawyer. And anything I share is not legal advice, just general information. And also just, you know, these are just my own personal views, not necessarily any the official policy or position of any group I'm associated with. So once, now that we have that out of the way, as I was thinking about the topic of this panel, I thought about two questions that I'd like to focus on and discuss. So one is, what does it mean to be religious in the political realm? And for me, this means, what does it mean to follow Jesus in the political realm? And number two, can a plain reading of the Bible actually support political values, which at this moment are called progressive? So for the first one, what does it mean to be religious in this political realm? And for me, I'm a Christian. So I'm not a theologian, I don't have a seminary degree, but I do confess Jesus as my Lord and my God. And the Bible speaks about how all of us are part of the priesthood of believers. It's a very flat community. We all have access to God. And like all the other followers, I made a commitment to be dedicated to the work, teaching, and witness of Jesus Christ. And this has led me to a couple of observations. So one is, you know, Jesus is in the business of seeking out and walking with the poor, oppressed, and marginalized. In his very first sermon, the Beatitudes, he pronounces blessings to various groups of people gathered around him whose voices and perspectives don't normally make it to primetime news. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Another thing I observed was that Jesus is in the business of speaking truth to power. So he's had clashes with religious authorities of his day and even overturned tables in the temple. In contrast, the Bible also speaks about, you know, when his disciples tried to rebuke people from bringing babies to him for him to bless them, he says this. He says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And babies are the least powerful. Another observation I saw was that Jesus is also in the business of inviting ordinary people to participate in his work of peace. So, for example, he invites a ragtag group of his 12 disciples, which include a bunch of working-class fishermen. So while the Bible is pretty lengthy, Jesus says that everything boils down to actually two things. So I'm really glad, you know, it's hard for me to remember things. So the two things are basically to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the other one is to love your neighbor as yourself. So pretty simple. So I guess the question is, so what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? So I'm sure a lot of you guys know about the story of the Good Samaritan, right? There's a guy who's stripped naked, beaten. You know, he's left half dead there, and authorities come by, they pass by. But it's not until a Samaritan stops by and helps him. So anyway, Jesus' point is that, okay, it's a Samaritan guy who actually stops. He's the one who's actually a neighbor figure in this place, in this story, even though the guy that's left half dead is Jewish. And Samaritans and Jewish just don't interact in those days. And in Martin Luther King's sermon, Beyond Vietnam, Time to Break Silence speech, he expounds on that Good Samaritan story, and he says, we're called to play the Good Samaritan on the roadside, but that will only be an initial act, and that one day we must come to see that the whole Jericho Road must be transformed so that people don't get beaten up on that road. And he says, true compassion is more than flinging a coin to a beggar. It comes to see that an edifice which produces beggars needs restructuring. And that really made an impact on me. So for all these issues that we're fighting for, affordable housing, healthcare, quality education, habitable and safe planet, of being treated humanely and fairly by our government, those are all things that we want. So if we want to love others as ourselves, wouldn't we want the same for them? Particularly when we live in a world where those goals are actually possible, because they're reality in other countries, right? So, and there are other stories in the Bible that shows God's concern for the poor. There's a story of the parable of sheep and goats, where he divides the people, he gathers the nations to him, and he divides them like sheep and goats. And the sheep are the ones who actually help people. And so he's saying, okay, if you help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you're actually helping me. So when we're helping people, we're actually helping Jesus. It's like we're helping Jesus. There's also, I mean, I'll kind of just mention really briefly, since I know, you know, it's not a lot of time there, but there's also the story of Jubilee in Leviticus 25, where God commands that the Israelites celebrate every 50 years, the year of the Jubilee, and in that year, all slaves are to be set free, all property is to be returned to the original owners, and that's amazing. It just basically, it's a reset. It's a reset every 50 years, and no one ever has such, you know, great concentration of property and power. So in terms of my own story, following Jesus in the political realm, I attend a Mennonite church. It's really shaped my faith perspective. The Mennonite Church, I don't know if you guys know too much about it, but it's one of the peace churches, like the Quakers and Amish. I would say their theology is very similar to that of a Baptist church, but they have a big focus on peacemaking and social justice. And then there's also a Bible I came across called the Poverty and Justice Bible. And in that Bible, they highlight every verse that has to do with poverty and justice. And I was just amazed just how much, you know, how often the Bible speaks about it. So, looking at that, I felt a particular responsibility to do something. Just realizing the skills I've developed as an attorney has helped me to, in particular, to analyze and sift through facts to arrive at the truth as closely as I can. And I think that as voters, our decisions are only as good as the information that we have. And especially, that's especially important since you as is so powerful that we can decree death sentences on entire nations. And being introverted by nature, I didn't really have the courage to speak up actually and get involved until a couple years ago. And that was in observing how Bernie ran his campaign. I saw how he sought and walked with the poor, oppressed, and marginalized. I saw how he was speaking truth to power. I saw how he was challenging the Democratic Party to open its doors to invite ordinary people to be part of decision-making in our society. And I know that Bernie is not a Christian, but as I observed his campaign, I realized that his values were a lot more aligned to the biblical commandment to love our neighbors than a lot of the religious authorities that I observed. And then also realizing that our nation is at a turning point, that was when I found the courage to finally break silent. I'm still learning, making mistakes, but hopefully I'm getting more efficient and effective at it. And since the Bernie campaign, I've been involved in various progressive issues and campaigns. And currently the organizations I invest in include the Christian Legal Aid Los Angeles. The Christian Legal Aid for Los Angeles is a non-profit organization, Free Legal Aid Clinics. And then the Progressive Aging Network for Action, which is a grassroots coalition. And then LA Voice, which is a non-profit organization, a multiracial, multi-faith network of 55 plus congregations that work together to transform LA County into a county that reflects the dignity of all people. That was my first, that's my first question. My second question is a lot faster, but you know, I think that I may be running, I may be going past my time. So.
We still have 25 minutes, so.
Oh, all right. All right, so I think you have permission, so. So the question is, can a plain reading of the Bible support many of the political values which at this moment are called progressive? So I just presented a view of what following Jesus means for me, and that leads to social justice. But I know that, as you guys all know, the church is very polarized right now, and there are many religious authorities out there that come to the opposite conclusion. So I guess the question is, why is that? Can a plain reading of the Bible actually support many of the political values, which at the moment are called progressive? And I consider myself as having a fairly orthodox interpretation of the Bible. So I think you can have a fairly orthodox interpretation or even a conservative interpretation of the Bible and still arrive at social justice. You don't have to jump through a lot of hoops to get there. And in fact, I would say you would have to get through a lot of hoops to come out to the other side, to say that there is no connection between the Bible and social justice. And I think one of the factors that leads to this diverging interpretation of the Bible is basically whether the person reading the Bible or the people reading the Bible have a history of oppression. So for example, I attend a Mennonite church, and they've experienced persecution by Christians in the Inquisition. So that gives them a different perspective when they're reading the Bible. But the Black church as well, I mean, I want to say that persecution and Inquisition, it's very different than slavery. But I just want to say that the Black church, with its history of slavery, will tend to read the Bible in a different way as well. Mm-hmm. And just as an example, there is a passage in the Bible where Mary breaks out in song when she finds out that she's pregnant with Jesus. It's the Magnificat, the praise song to God. And in that song, she talks about, you know, I'm paraphrasing really, but she speaks about God bringing down the mighty from their thrones, yet exalting the humble, and filling the hungry with good things, yet sending the rich empty. And those are really strong words. Mary's basically speaking of a revolution. You know, she's speaking of like making things equal for people. And I would say the Black church and Mennonite church have a theology where plain reading of the Bible, or plain reading of that particular Magnificat, for example, would lead to social justice. But the passage may likely be read very differently from the perspective of a white church that has not experienced persecution. And one thing I want to note is that Israelites in the Bible had an experience of persecution as well, aside from the time when they conquered Canaan. Like, they were slaves in Egypt, they were conquered and exiled by the Babylonians, conquered and scattered by the Romans. The Bible often reminds Israel of its past so they don't become arrogant. So groups with experience with persecution can see this more clearly. So the Black Church, Jews, Mennonites, Anabaptists. Yeah, we have a Mennonite friend that says, I'm willing to die for my faith, not willing to kill for it. Many Protestants and many Catholics, however, have the experience of being part of the power structure, and I think that makes it difficult for them to see that sometimes, like having a plain reading the Bible, including with arriving at social justice. And another thing I want to just mention too, that it appears that there's a widespread feeling in conservative churches that the left equates with atheism. And I just want to mention that Mennonites, they're traditionally pretty conservative, but because of their peace position, like for example, my husband's grandparents were both conscientious objectors in the war. World Wars.
True.
Yeah, so this led the Mennonites to protesting war alongside hippies and connections with different groups that they would otherwise not have had a connection with. There are other issues I could speak probably later on, but other things I could probably talk about are, for example, organizing within a church with nonprofit organizations from a nonprofit law perspective, challenges within the church, and just recommended readings I have, but I'll defer.
Thank you. So I just want to make an announcement, then we're going to turn to questions. So after this, we're going to go up to room 206, and I wrote an article in the LA Progressive on the church sex scandal, and we're going to do a podcast, and you're all invited, and you don't have to be Christian. Bible Study for Progressives is a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. So everyone's welcome to that. But I'd like to open it up now to questions.
Well, I was going to say, I just thank you because I'm a Catholic and I'm a very strong Catholic that's always believed in social justice, and I'm not going to be entering politics. And so the reason I took this workshop is because I wanted to see just exactly how is it that you maneuver it, because it's where when you look at the church, and you're right, sometimes we need to cause that division when it doesn't have to be. There's some things that I'm very passionate about because that's who I am, and you're right, when I read my scripture, that's my source. If you tell me what tells me to fight for social justice, it's because of the teachings of Jesus. So I very know scripture very well, so as you were talking about the stories, those are the stories since I was in Berkeley. Those are the stories that have pushed me towards what we need to do, towards working with, writing stuff on the Black Panther Party, doing stuff with the Chicano movement. And so now, we do that at a certain point, and so now we're looking into where we are at the political climate. Is it, now that I've also been given that opportunity to start going into politics, is how to, that faith base. And so when I saw this, I was not expecting to see this workshop here at this conference. And so my friend told me about it, and so it's those questions when you talked about, theology. I'm looking into sacred scripture theology. So it's having those conversations and bringing faith-based. So right now I'm in a position to meet with the deanery of our priest over where I'm from, and to be able to talk about things, to get involved, things that we need to address, because we have entire congregations where I'm at. We have about close to about 12,000 people that come to our church on a given Sunday. We have about 1,500 people for every mass that we have, and we have a total of 9 masses. And so we have a pastor who's very open, and who has said, we need to start looking at these things and getting involved also politically, because it's really good that we're able to grow spiritually, and we need to have that moment. I'm okay, had it. Those moments when you're going to do the tough fight and you're thinking, what do I do? What's the right thing to do? What's the moral thing to do? Because you're going to hear from different perspectives all the time. You go into prayer and it's what gives you the strength to continue fighting that good fight. But that's what I wanted to hear more. Maybe it's a conversation later, but it's of how to address it in terms of with the priest, to be able to say, this is what we have. This is the direction we need to go to. These are the problems. And we have one that's very good, that's talking about the immigration issues. And that's kind of where I was coming here to get some guidance from you, because I know you're very involved.
Most of my experience has been with failure. So I speak from that. Social justice work at church is hard, and you definitely need the support of your pastor. I have two rules, basically. One is never say no. If somebody wants to do something, and you support them, even as long as it's reasonable, because you need that energy. And the other rule is never do for people what they can do for themselves. So that, ask them to take the lead on it and participate in it. But if the church, the pastor says, well, I want to do this instead, or I want to do something else, you might want to consider just doing it. But even if it's just a group of your friends that are doing it, I don't think you can do it by yourself. I haven't been successful doing it by myself. But if you can get a small group of friends, or you can get a ministry partner to work with you, and if it turns out just to be you and your friends for a while, you can always invite people from church, then go ahead and do that. But those are some practical things. I don't know if that's what you're getting to. Do you have any response to that, Emma?
Yeah, I would. What county is your church in?
My county's in Ventura. So my church is not. So my church is not what you would typically consider of the Catholic Church, what people know about, because I understand where it's at. Ours is actually very. You would think we're very progressive, and what I mean by that is, I'm in that church, so we have the dialogue. We talk about what's going on. Our priest said, we have a lot of these kids that are detained. We have a responsibility, a moral obligation to do something. We need to act as a church. So yes, we have something to lead. Yes, we're comfortable, but there's others that are not. So we need to do something. It's our responsibility. So we're in a place where it's open. I think, and maybe I misunderstood the workshop, so I apologize if I did. I thought the workshop was going, this is how I thought. There's people there that are faith-based. They're going to get me because I very much love my faith. I very much know the teachings. I very much know scripture. I meditate on it all the time. That's what drives me to do the good work. And I'm in a place where, how do we navigate the politics? Because that's the part where it gets a little tricky. So I'll give you an example. Pretty much, there's a lot of things that the Catholic Church believe that we're going with the left. You talk about immigration, you talk about things that are happening for, but there's a lot of things. But then if you look into pro-life, of course, then you're going to have a difference. But that doesn't mean that you can't link arms in other things. We have Pope Francis, and there's that debate in terms of gay marriage. Not everybody feels like, oh, because you're gay, you're not welcome to the church. No, there's a lot of us lay ministry that are saying, come, this is your church, you're loved just as much. And so there are places in the church that there's groups now. However, everybody doesn't know that. Most people think, oh, the Catholic Church is against gay marriage or against gay people. And so when I talk about the politics, is how do we bring them, and I think somebody was mentioning bridging them together, because we can come in a lot of the things that cannonball. Like for that cannonball, when it comes to like immigration, we all get together at the right and the left because we believe that. What separates us is that we look at certain beliefs, and both the right and the left feel, oh, because you're pro-life and I'm pro-choice, we can't work together ever. And it's like, well, no, because we need to tackle this big old giant, because that's what's been said. Because for the most of the things, we believe in a lot of things. And I think is nobody knows each other in different areas. So for example, if I don't say what I believe in, then I'm a Catholic, I'm a really good leftist. People would not imagine it. They're like, that's who I want to work with. I can link arms with her. And I did in Berkeley, I linked arms with a lot of people and a lot of causes. However, you let them know she's a Catholic. Ooh, I like her. She believes in social justice. She's good, but she's Catholic. Don't let that fool you, because me being Catholic means I will link arms with you. I will fight for you. And so I think when I came to this workshop was, these people get me. Because I understand, I know the setting. And so I was really happy to see that there was a platform here at this conference, because I thought, man, the left, it's like, it's time. When we talk about it's time for a revolution, it's time to get together, because I think our political climate hasn't been like this in many years. And so unless we come together, it's going to be hard. And that's kind of more of what I came for, that guidance.
Go ahead. I'll get back to you, Carol Francis.
Well, okay, I came into, as a progressive, I came into it through my opposition at the Vietnam War to the ministry of George Regas at All Saints Church in Pasadena. I also went to both Bob Jones University in Fuller, which is a different. But I've come to, the, I am a synoptic of Jesus. John, the gospel, they can take out that part about the anti-Semitic, you are of the devil, and then dogmatic, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, which is led through the, I don't know how many witches or heresies have been killed in that. How many Indians, the genocide of Indians, so that part, I think it, and this goes on that. I mean, I know the fundamentalists really like that part. There's some good parts in John, don't get me wrong on that. It's a good spiritual. But as far as I'm concerned, those parts should be, leave a bad legacy for the church that we're still trying to suffer with. I mean, here they have, the Pope has still not denounced our discovery that because these white guys put their flag on here that they weren't Christians, you know. And one Pope, he said, oh, we did you a good favor. We brought Christianity to you. And Pope John still canonized Junipero Serra, which would be like the Eichmann of his time as far as the indigenous goes.
Yeah, I think first, I was raised Catholic. And I think this would be a great time to be a Catholic in liberation theology with our Pope now. I'm wondering if you can talk about those passages that the right wing use. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I mean, somebody says to me, if you're gay, you're going to hell. I'm going to say, look, Jesus was asked, what do I need to do to get into the kingdom? And he said, you saw me naked, you clothed me, you saw me hungry, you fed me, you saw me thirsty, you gave me to drink, and you saw me in prison, and you visited me. And he did not say, you slept with people of your own gender, so you can go in. But there are the things Paul said and whatever. I know one Christian minister said, well, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Paulist. If I want to know what is right, I'm going to read what Jesus said, not what Paul said. But can you talk about those things that, including the apocalypse or whatever, that the right wing used to back themselves up, and what your take on those passages, what Jesus was really saying, including I'm the way, the truth, and the light, and you need to come through me.
By the way, Jesus didn't say that. That was as the words attributed to him by a very anti-Semitic, he was a Jew himself, right. And narrow-minded, like my way or the highway to hell.
So I'll address the question briefly, then I'll go to Joe, and then I'll go to the Buddha. I define the Bible as an ancient, sacred, now this is not Orthodox, okay? I'm not really an Orthodox Christian. Ancient, sacred, blood-soaked book that is dangerous in the wrong hands.
Mm.
And our job is to wrest it from the hands of those who will misuse it.
Mm-hmm.
We can provide a counter-narrative to the conservative evangelical message or misinterpretation of the gospel. As I said, I read scripture in its historical context. I often see politics in it. When I take a look, I like the difficult passages, because when you really dive into it and you look into the history and the original language, you might be able to come up with another message. But at the same time, and this again is not Orthodox, there is both good and evil in the Bible. There are good things and there are evil things. This is an ancient sacred text. It's not a manual. It's not, oh my God, everything's so wonderful. God, Jesus loves me and the world's a great place. No, this is these are documents of the Old Testament of a enslaved and occupied people. These are their government documents, their propaganda, their literature, their discussion on political issues. And of course, it's going to run over the gamut of what those debates were in the ancient times. And then the New Testament are the documents or writings of a social movement. And then that social movement changed over time as well as we get to First Paul and then later. So we have to look at these books in that context, not as some perfect ideal book that we're going to learn and read and get has all the answers, but as a historical document, as an ancient sacred text that we can grow spiritually and develop from, but it's going to take quite a bit of work to look into those passages and to look behind them and to look at their context and then at the social movement that was going on and why they're saying what they're saying in that instance, and sometimes maybe even reinterpreting it. Right, Joseph.
Okay, yeah, quickly. Well, one thing I'd point out is the Bible doesn't actually discuss homosexuality all that much. I mean, Jesus doesn't talk about homosexuality at all. Now, I guess the two main places where people might draw conservative views about homosexuality from the Bible, in the letter to the Romans, there's a passage that seems to be describing homosexuality, and there's a brief reference to it, a negative one, in the book of Leviticus. Now, if you look at the letter to the Romans, where it mentions homosexuality, many scholars will argue that in that case, the author is describing certain pagan temple practices of pagan temple prostitution, some of which was homosexual. A lot of ancient peoples practiced pederasty, socially accept, we would call it pedophilia nowadays. Often that was same sex. So that may have been what the author of Romans was thinking of. Another thing to understand is they probably just, I mean, this is a very different context, obviously. So as Rich says, we need to be aware of the historical context and what they might have actually been thinking of, right? Now, when it comes to Leviticus, it just says, if a man lies with a man as with a woman, it's an abomination, okay? Now, that doesn't provide much context. Some scholars will argue that that's also about pagan temple practices, which, you know, obviously the ancient Jews who wrote this text wouldn't have liked because they weren't pagans, right? So that might have been what they were condemning. I think it might be a harder case to make in the case of Leviticus than in the case of Romans. But that's I do happen to know a little bit about that. So that's what I thought of.
If I'm understanding your question correctly, you mentioned something about how oftentimes conservatives, you know, they focus so much on the apocalypse, right? Mm-hmm. To the extent that they forget about, you know, creation care or loving our neighbor, right? So I guess for me, I see Jesus as being very central in the scripture, that the Old Testament is kind of setting the stage for Jesus. And so everything is centered around him. So he, and the scripture talks about how he is the most perfect revelation of who God is. So I guess for me, just looking at him, what he does. And the other thing I wanted to mention, actually, what is your name?
It's Gabriela, or Gabby for sure.
Yeah, I really appreciate your question, because the questions you raise are questions that I struggled with too. Trying to figure out, how do I live out my faith, you know, practically, you know, where I'm at. And I would say, because I, for a long time, I was kind of organizing in progressive circles and realizing, gosh, there aren't that many people of faith in these spaces. Where are all the people of faith? Where are they, you know? And about a year ago, they went through a decision-making process, and they decided to become a member of LA Voice, the multiracial, multi-faith network I was telling you about, of congregations. And I went to one of their summer leadership training sessions last summer, and I was just blown away. It was really amazing. It's a great community. They provide a lot of training, a lot of resources to help people of faith to get organized. in your congregation. So I would encourage you to check out LA Voice. I know that there is another similar outfit called One LA. I'm not as much familiar with them, but I think there's real benefit to you know, being part of these organizations.
Thank you. If I could go to your point real quickly also, when it comes to resolving differences, like you said, pro-life and pro-choice as an example, one way that you might be able to help resolve differences, and this is just an example, is some training in this. So ladder up, find an area of common agreement. So for example, people who are pro-life, they'll say we're pro-life, the sanctity of life. People who are pro-choice aren't for that. But so both sides can agree in the sanctity of life and the preservation of life, right? Mm-hmm. Pro-choice is concerned also about the women's right to choose, the burdens that it places on a woman. And as a society, as a culture, it's pretty bad, you know, when it comes to prenatal care, the medical care issues, woman who doesn't have much as far as resources, you know, there's issues with work and lack of workplace protections, right? So if the right, there could be a common ground if the right would support social services, mm-hmm. or even services that could prevent unwanted pregnancies, mm-hmm. and avoid the situation. If you rise up instead of staying in these locked positions, you may be able to find an area of common ground, right? Mm-hmm. And work from there. And so it doesn't have to be right or left. It can be, hey, you know what? We can avoid abortions if we have more like birth control available. If we provide, more people might not choose the choice of abortion if we have a more friendly cultural environment to support pregnant women who may not have the resources. Does that kind of make sense too? So that's another way you can approach it too, is instead of being stuck down here, keep going up till you find common ground. Mm-hmm. And then from there discuss, okay, now how do we work with this?
And I wanted to address your question too, because I think what you need really is the minister's support. Not everybody, people go to church for different reasons. Some people don't even like to talk about politics or religion. Some people may oppose you. They may try and sabotage you. So you may sabotage yourself. I mean, I've done it. You know. So if you can get just a small group of people together to do it, you've been successful in it, and hopefully it will grow from there with your pastors or priest support and guidance. And you may not be able to get the church leadership on board with it. You know, that may be a difficulty. Yeah, there's people, even the most liberal churches have people who are conservative or not in line with the denomination. So you're going to deal with that, and maybe keeping it small and letting it grow might help. Or if you get the minister who wants to start something, get some support there. But you really need support in that congregation.
I just want to kind of give a positive note here. I said the church I used to belong to, the Southern Baptist Church, just recently came out condemning their role they played in slavery and segregation. And that's a very positive thing.
Mm-hmm. Very good. You had a question?
Yeah. One thought that I keep thinking of is, like, I go to the same church as Una, and the Mennonite history is it's hundreds of years of people who interpreting scripture for themselves and then saying, I don't agree with you, and then they go out and form another branch. It's just like the socialists in America. It's like, you know, we don't have the same exact interpretation of you know, Lenin or Trotsky or something like that. So they like split off. And I think it's real important to try to think about working together on issues we agree on and agreeing to disagree on certain issues, but to at least to work together on the issues we agree on. I know, like, we're both members of DSA, and that's something that DSA is, the Democratic Socialists of America, is really trying to do, is to, there's all these people that have been joining that group that have all these different ideas, but we're trying to kind of keep this thing together so we can organize together and do something good.
Yeah, if I could speak to that quickly, and also what Gabby said. You were talking about how just because people disagree in certain areas doesn't mean they can't work together in others. And I think, well, you mentioned this, but I think one of the biggest things hobbling the left in the United States and elsewhere, I guess, is its tendency toward factionalism. Right? I mean, you look at the right, and you know, you have all these establishment Republicans who, I mean, really didn't like Donald Trump. You know, they hated him as a person, but they wheeled in behind him, you know, once he was the candidate. And now I'm not, obviously, mindless conformity is not something we want to see on the left. Yeah, I think it's really important to recognize that, to kind of get back to basic principles like concern for the poor, concern for refugees, things like that, and work together with anyone who's willing to work with us on those issues. And we don't have to agree with them on every little thing. I'm not saying that the abortion debate is a little thing, but point is, you don't have to agree with someone on everything in order to work with them. I think that's important to remember.
I think a lot of us are really, really, really troubled by what is a very extreme conservative, not conservative, I think that's a misnomer, right-wing church. But we need to stay in touch with some realities. Well within the lifetime of everyone in this room, maybe not everyone in this room, we had church movements, dominant church movements in the United States, drove the civil rights movement. The Mennonites and other Anabaptist churches and the Friends, which is my background, were instrumental in legal activities during World War II that advanced the First Amendment right not to pledge allegiance to the flag while we were at war. We have really strong histories for church activism that is progressive. And one of the things you just said, we were talking about factionalism, I just flashed on this image of there were plenty of differences between the Church of Martin Luther King Jr. and the Church of Louis Farrakhan, not Malcolm X. But they had concepts, the need to address racial problems and social justice problems in this country, that united them. And they didn't need to fight with each other. They didn't need to agree on every theological point. So I think that the concern about factionalism is really important. I love walking up and down the tables of bookstores and organizations out there, each one able to tell you precisely what's wrong with the other ones, why the socialists for freedom are different and much better than the socialist alternative. They had that on the right as well. I cheer the fact that the president of the Southern Baptist Convention recently spoke out and said it's time for us to cut the entire Old Testament out of the Bible because we've got to get rid of that old Jew stuff. I'm thinking, okay, well, that takes that Leviticus out for homosexuality. We can get rid of those pesky Ten Commandments. You know, all that Old Testament crap. That's it. A guy who's a high mucky muck in the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, wonder what it's not Southern Baptist Convention. It's the educational. It's
where is that?
SMU, something like that. Anyway, it's a schism within their religion, which may empower people who want to exploit it, want to look at it and say, hey, you know, we're going to talk about things. Let's not be going there.
That unity of purpose, can you imagine the sense of unity of purpose in the black churches during the civil rights movement? We don't have that, and I don't think that's a high level of unity and sense of purpose. And I don't know if we have that in the churches.
Maybe we should be working on trying to articulate it so that we end up having it.
Yeah. When Martin Luther King started to move to be anti-war, he started to have problems. So another way of looking at it is maybe we're going to need to deal with that fact that we don't have unity of purpose, even in our most liberal congregations. And how are we going to work around that? How are we going to create a movement in the church and with church members without that strong unity of purpose? Go ahead, you have them.
That unity of purpose is well on its way with climate change.
Yeah.
Unless you don't believe the science.
Yeah.
But Al Gore is in town this week with his climate change reality, climate reality project. Speaking to just that, so we have a good, maybe not us, but if anyone here has kids or their kids, you know, it's not long. We as a species are not long for this world. And the worst part is we're taking all the other species that are innocents out with us. So, but there's so many great points here. One I wanted to, I think it gets lost among certainly evangelicals that Jesus was a brown-skinned Middle Eastern and a radical. And, but it wasn't lost on Dorothy Day, the Catholic worker, Francis of Assisi,
Oscar Romero,
Son of Chavez. History is replete with activists and radicals that came from a Judeo-Christian heritage. And then let's not forget the others. In Toronto, in November, is the Parliament of the World's Religions. That the first one was in 1893 when Vivekananda appeared and brought Hinduism to the West, and he didn't bring it to the West, but he was a rock star at the convention. It surprises me, frankly, and this is not a criticism, it's interesting that here in LA, largely we've been speaking about Christianity. If we are to, if we are to hold hands, you referenced Nation of Islam, so Malcolm X figured it out, right, and then went to Mecca. That we need to reach across these lines of just because I believe in X God or Y God, there is something central that we can all agree on, to your point, or to almost everyone's point, that it's not rocket science. You don't need a book to figure it out, right? Feed people, be a good person. You don't need to. John, I apologize if this is offensive to anyone, but the basics are just our nature, and just do what your heart tells you. Maybe that would be a good advice to Donald Trump.
Can I say something here, just in closing here? If you can't get the cooperation and the backing of the pastor and some of the key leaders in the church, you're going to be isolated and you won't get anywhere in that church. If you want to form an active group that wants to be politically active in a Christian way. So don't be afraid to leave your church. A lot of people here within the Catholic Church, they left for various reasons. I left for various reasons too. It's the same thing in the Protestant church. If you can't get the backing of the people that are leading the church and controlling the church, they'll find another church that you can get the backing from the leadership. Don't be afraid to do that. Jesus Christ is not going to condemn you if you do that.
Yeah.
And just consider being interfaith.
And you might want to stop before that happens, so that you can be in the church and be comfortable and not be. But just take a flyer with my business card. Sorry, we're out of time, but go ahead.
I was just going to say the Democratic Socialism and American and Religious Socialism group.
Okay, very good.
This has been Bible Study
for progressives. Tell your friends about us and share us on social media. Follow us, subscribe to our podcast, and like us on Facebook. You can also find this show and more at my blog, modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. My name is Rich Proceda. Thank you for listening.